Our text this morning is Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 30. It's okay now? Okay. Okay, we're starting to read in verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." What must I do to obtain eternal life? It may be a question you are asking. It may be a question you should be asking. To the extent that it is a question of living forever, it is a question most of us here have asked and have answered. But every one of us needs to hear Jesus' answer to this man, because his answer brings eternal life forward into this world. He calls men to follow him. And he tells this man what it will be necessary for him to do so. This highlights what the question must be for me. What is necessary for me to follow Jesus? What is expected of me? The man who asks is serious. He has hurried not to miss Jesus. He doesn't come to catch Jesus by tricking him with a hard question. He doesn't take a challenging, confronting stance. He kneels in front of him. He addresses him with respect. We can tell that he really wants to hear what Jesus has to say. Before he gives an answer, Jesus challenges the man. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Do you know who I am? Do you know what good is? With that introduction, Jesus continues. You know the commandments. Why didn't Jesus tell the man to put his trust in him? Because the man had already come to some conclusions. Jesus wants to expose those conclusions and evaluate them. This isn't going to be an academic session. This is a doctor's appointment. It was an important issue to the man. We can tell from his responses that he had already done much to learn the answer and to comply with it as he understood it. Now he is coming to Jesus as a respected teacher to ask the urgent question again. To some degree, everyone is like this man. Everyone is aware that they will die and has worked out some answer to their satisfaction, even if it is only to ignore it. Like this man, until they find the answer that settles the issue once and for all, they keep asking the question. People like to have what they think reinforced. They want to know that their answer is right, that they are okay, that they have covered themselves sufficiently. The man kneeling in front of Jesus wants confirmation and assurance from the teacher who's held in the highest regard. Jesus starts with the commandments because eternal life depends on keeping them. Something Jesus at that very moment is in the process of doing in his own life for the sake of his questioner and for the sake of all of us. But the man has already done that. He's already kept them, he says. We know better. We know this man didn't keep the commandments. No one can. We know that there's only one hope for a person to attain the righteousness required for eternal life. It is to trust in Jesus and to receive his righteousness. We, most of us, have done that. We have been given his righteousness, and we know that we will go to heaven when we die. We have eternal life. Nothing more is required. Even if we sin, we are forgiven because it is Jesus' life that counts instead of ours when we are judged. Jesus' life, that is what we have received. One thing you lack. We can almost see the man's head jerk upward. Already he'd been paying close attention. He was intently engaged in this conversation. But now Jesus' words surprised him. He was a careful man. He knew the law. What could he have missed? One thing. What could Jesus be thinking? He would be searching Jesus' face intently as he listened. And Jesus' gaze was intent. He loved this man. What you're missing, he said, is following me. The man isn't closed to the thought. he would have liked to be able to accept. He would have liked that very much. But he couldn't. His face fell. He stood up. He turned and left, sad, disappointed, frustrated. As you meet Jesus' gaze this morning, would he say that you are missing out in some way, either because you've never received his life, or because as a Christian who has received his life, you are missing out when it comes to following him? Why can't we be like him? Why is it so hard for us to respond to things that he asks for us and of us in his word? Jesus knew why the man kneeling in front of him couldn't experience his life. It was because he was rich. He was one who owned much property. Verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." It isn't wrong to be wealthy. Wealth was what God had planned for his people and promised them when they entered Canaan. In Moses' final discourse to the people who are about to enter the land God promised them, Moses tries to prepare them for this. This is in Deuteronomy 8, verses 16 through 18. In the wilderness, the Lord fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, in order to humble you, and that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, "My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth." But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Whether rich or poor, handling resources safely depends on a revelation of God. The Philippians were faithful with limited resources because, first of all, they had given themselves to the Lord. We read this in 2 Corinthians 8. Otherwise, it is hard to be wealthy. This is how Jesus put it as he watched the man who had run up to him walk slowly away. It is impossible for a person whose wealth has become important to him to keep his balance. The man had to refuse Jesus' invitation. He wanted to say yes, but he couldn't. He knew it was life. He knew it was right, but he couldn't take it. Because he was rich, and being rich made it too hard for him. How hard it is for those with impressive advantages to see why they must choose Christ's way. How hard it is for those who see the opportunity to choose Christ and have it offered to them. How hard it is for those with advantages to see how they can respond to Christ's words and to Christ's offer. How much God desires to fill his people's lives with good things. Psalm 103, verse 5. He satisfies your desires with good things. Psalm 81, verse 16. I would feed you with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8. How precious your loving kindness, O God. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast from the abundance of your house. From the river of thy delights thou dost cause them to drink. My life has been filled with financial advantages and with God's faithful blessings. One of my most significant advantages has been learning the principles God has set out in His Word for handling money. My parents taught me. My father was a parochial school teacher, and his income was modest. But my parents tithed and budgeted faithfully and taught us to do the same. When I was in sixth grade, my parents began to give us a weekly allowance. It was a gift to us. It was not payment for doing our chores. Doing our chores was always our contribution and our fitting responsibility as members of a family and household where our parents provided everything. First, we were given seven small envelopes. Each week, each of us received 2 quarters and 5 dimes. There was the tithe, expenses, clothing expenses, school expenses, money for gifts to others, savings, one I can't remember, and a dime for personal spending each week. A dime for the tithe we gave every Sunday. The rest of the money we saved in their respective envelopes so we could be able to help out our parents with these expenditures when the time came to make purchases. So our contribution was to keep our parents' money in our envelopes and then give their money back to them to help them pay our expenses. This is how we helped them out. I began to realize that this is a demonstration of how God's provision works in all of our lives. You are one of the creatures to whom God has given life in this world. With the gift of life comes His commitment to feed, to clothe, and to shelter you. They all wait for you to give them their food at the appointed time. You give it to them. They gather it up. You open your hand and they are satisfied with good. Psalm 104. Your Father feeds the birds. Are you not worth much more than they? Jesus argued. God clothes the grass. Will He not much more do so for you? Matthew 6. God makes sure that you eat. He gives you money to keep and manage so you can participate with Him. When I was old enough to work, my allowance wasn't necessary anymore. The money we brought home was ours to manage. We kept the same budget items and maintained the same percentages. We were able to take over some of our personal expenses. Now we were beginning to experience God's provision in a new way, with a different arrangement. He gave us money by giving us work and the health to go after, to work day after day, to get up, to go to work, and to gather the money from Him, now through an employer. You've received the resources and gathered the resources you have because God has given them to you. You decide how to use your allowance from Him and how to manage it. It is left to you to decide what His purposes are. What He wants you to do with the means that you have. You don't get 7 envelopes, but He has written down His requirements in His Word. All the while, He is your Father, watching over all your circumstances to provide you and to teach you His ways. My parents taught us to be satisfied with the good things they provided. Treats and snacks were occasional and special. They came at our parents' discretion. We didn't expect to eat between meals. We did not ask. We knew our parents made sacrifices and went out of their way to give nice things to us. It didn't seem appropriate to ask for more. When we attended high school football and basketball games, I enjoyed walking close to the concession stands and the fragrances which came from there. But even when at the intermission all my friends and classmates brought steaming hot cups of hot chocolate and hot dogs back into the stands, we didn't think to spend our money or to ask our parents. When I was 11 years old, I began working as a caddy at a private country club. And I enjoyed looking at the selection of candy in the vending machine. But one purchase would be a defeat. I would lose a dime. More importantly, giving in would create an appetite and an expectation and begin a spending habit that I didn't need. We always ate well. We had everything we needed. We always had favorite things we enjoyed. They were all the more special because we learned to wait for them, for their time. The restrictions were never rigid and binding. They adjusted in relationship to the means that we had. There were many years in my life when I didn't restrict myself at all. But it is a way of living that has many advantages and that both Kathy and I have learned to prefer. Kathy helped me establish another principle in my stewardship. It was important to her that I be debt-free before she would marry me. We have a commitment in our marriage to avoid going into debt, if at all possible. That, of course, is dependent on God's gracious provision and his determinations for our lives. We have never had to deal with the expense parents face. Most of you have. We have had no serious health issues. Kathy's parents gave us their house so we would not have to be first-time buyers. I didn't even appreciate this at first because renting had always been so ideal for me, and I considered owning a house too demanding because of the expenditure of time and money involved. I sold our parents' house as quickly as I could and hurried back to renting. By the time I realized that owning a house was part of God's provision for his purposes in our life, we couldn't afford to purchase a home anymore without some debt. But even then, we were able to borrow within the family and avoid interest. Most of you had not had all these advantages, but God, for some reason, has blessed me with them. And I'm aware of what Dudu said this morning. And I'm aware that while I can speak lightly about having managed well, avoiding debt, that in the meantime, I've heaped up debt which I can never pay spiritually and selfishly and morally. Absolutely helpless to pay that debt. But that Jesus died, and that debt is not mine any longer. And so I'm free. Many of you have not had the financial advantages I've had. But there is a financial blessing all of us can have as soon as much as, and as long as we desire it. It is to take hold of his instruction for finances, to become his stewards, and to manage the resources he entrusts to us according to his intentions and his desires and what he has said. God's instructions are so valuable. His words and his ways are so valuable that Psalm 19 says, they are to be desired above much abundant gold. Throughout the scriptures, we see that it has always been God's intention to demonstrate his wise administration in the way his people rule their lives and manage their resources. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul is writing instructions to Timothy, a young pastor. And this is what he says, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." The word economy comes from two words and means household law. God's economy for those who belong to the body of Christ in the world is set out in the New Testament. We'll just look at a few of the principles. Everyone who's able to provide for himself is responsible to do so. This is in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 12. I'll read a few verses to you. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Another principle. Every believer is responsible for his family and for his family's needs. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." But God provides for more than that. He provides for his people to give. Paul instructs repentant thieves to work with their hands so that they will have something to share with those in need. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Not just to have enough for themselves, but their goal is to work so that they have something to share. Their responsible goal is to earn more than they need for themselves. Paul labored as a tent maker to make his ministry in the gospel as little of a burden as possible to the churches that he served. This is what Andrew is doing in Warfield. He works as a nurse to support his family so that he can pastor a congregation without receiving support from that congregation. The less income you need, and the less you need of your income, the freer you are to give your resources for Christ's kingdom, and the more flexible your life is to give of yourself. That is why we are alive. We are alive. This is the goal toward which God's people work and the strategy by which they live. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." What shall I do to have eternal life? The first necessity for the rich man would be to part with his riches and distribute to the poor. When we were children, we didn't have a choice. Our parents made us share. When Israel lived in Canaan, the people knew what was required. A tithe was commanded for the poor. Those harvesting needed to leave some behind in the fields for the poor to glean. But when we come to Christ, what we should do with what is our own is ours to decide. And this was just what Peter said to Ananias when he brought part of the proceeds of his property and pretended that he was bringing all of it. He said, "While it was yours, was it not yours to do with as you determined?" Acts 5, verse 4. My parents modeled something else for me. They were generous. They welcomed families to our table at a moment's notice. When there was a vacancy in our church, they hosted every guest pastor weekend after weekend. They provided a home for new faculty members until they could find a place to live. They made personal sacrifices to give us special gifts at Christmas. They spent their Christmas break every year driving hundreds of miles in winter weather to visit both of their parents. When we began college, every school break they drove through the night to take each one of us back to our respective schools. "It is more blessed to give than to receive," Jesus said. I didn't bother learning to be generous. I preferred receiving. I liked what didn't cost me anything. I admired people who were free to give, but it didn't make sense to me after I had so carefully been disciplined with my resources. How easily storing can become hoarding. It is hard to be rich. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. When you hear those words, of whom do you think? The super rich? A group of people much better off financially than you are? If this is what we think, we do not see what the disciples saw in Jesus' words. We do not realize the effect he intended his words to have. We can easily conclude that because we do not consider ourselves wealthy, we do not need to consider seriously what Jesus required of this rich man. But the disciples understand precisely. If you want to look with me in Mark 10, verse 23, the man has just gone away, grieving. And Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" They weren't confused. They didn't think just of the wealthy. They wondered if anyone could be saved. And Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Something happened to thousands of people when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Some of them were rich people who had many possessions. But suddenly, it didn't matter. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. I'll read it to you. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. What is not possible for men, what was not possible for any of them, God did. They found themselves standing in a freedom that up until that day they would have considered a foolish defeat and an unbearable loss. But now God had called them, and they had come to his Son. He was what they had lacked. When you receive the true riches, the world's riches find their real purpose. Thousands, rich and poor, joined the disciples as heirs of eternal life in this present world. They saw possessions in a different way. They were different people. Many sold property and brought the proceeds to help others. Their homes became daily gathering places to break bread together. They all still owned things, but they did not think of what they owned as their own anymore. It belonged to Christ's people. Their lives weren't their own anymore. They had laid down their lives at the cross. The Holy Spirit had come into their lives with Christ's life. They did not know of any other way to be in Christ but as one. The church is the physical reality of Christ existing in the world today. It is the physical manifestation of Christ on earth. This is a fellowship for which we were created. It is only in Christ, as one in Christ, that we become fully human. This must be so because only Christ has lived a fully human life. And there is no being in Christ except being one in Christ with his people. When Peter probes to know what leaving everything to follow Jesus, what those leaving everything to follow Jesus can expect, what is Jesus' response? They will receive hundreds of houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms. This was one of the very first expressions of Christ's life in his people. No one planned it. No one required it. It was what happened to people when the Spirit came. Those who believed had all things in common. They handled their possessions for Jesus' sake, that is, for one another's sake. Years later, the situation is different, but the secret is the same. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. The believers in Philippi first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. And beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participating in the support of the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is what Jesus anticipated. This is the church. This is the eternal living Jesus brought forth from his cross and his grave. John 17, Jesus prays to his Father, I ask concerning them. I do not ask concerning the world, but concerning those whom you have given to me, because they are yours. And no longer am I in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, so that they may be one, as we are one. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they might have joy, the joy I have made full in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Set them apart in your truths. The word, yours, is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. I also ask concerning those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that also they in us may be, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And I have given the glory that you gave me to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in one, that the world may know that you sent me and that you have loved them just as you have loved me. This is who we are. This is who he is in this world. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the arrogance in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But the one doing the will of God abides forever. What must I do to lay hold of eternal life? This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote from his Nazi prison cell to a man he had discipled, one of his dearest friends. The question is not what it means to do right, but what is the will of God? What is required of us at this moment in our lives that we are called to do? This is what it means to live in Christ, to live unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes, and failures. In so doing, we throw ourselves completely into the arms of God, taking seriously not our own sufferings, but those of God in this world. That, I think, is faith. City not made with hands, not throned above the skies, not walled with shining walls, not framed with stones of price, more bright than gold or gem, God's own Jerusalem. Where'er the gentle heart finds courage from above, where'er the heart forsook, warms with the breath of love, where faith bids fear depart, city of God, thou art. Thou art where'er the proud in humbleness melts down, where self itself yields up, where martyrs win their crown, where faithful souls possess themselves in perfect peace. where in life's common ways with cheerful feet we go, where in his steps we tread, who trod the path of woe, where he is in the heart, city of God, thou art. One thing you need, follow me, said Jesus.